Well, let me add my welcome to you this morning. It's good to see you all here, and a particular welcome if you're new to us today. You join us partway through a series that we began a few weeks back in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. And for those of you who may well be with us now for the remainder of this series, if you want to catch up on that series, you can find all the previous sermons on the website. And you'll be able to listen in and catch up. But the church in Corinth was founded by the Apostle Paul. That occasion is recorded in the book of Acts. And he spent 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God, preaching about Christ. Wherever Paul went, he had one message, and that was Christ and him crucified. And a church was established. But in the years since then, Paul has not been with them, not very often anyway. And other people have come in, and because of the influence of these other teachers who've come into the Corinthian church, they have begun to seriously doubt and question Paul's ministry. And indeed, they are seriously considering abandoning Paul altogether as a minister of the gospel in favor of these other men who've come amongst them, who, on the face of it, seem to be much more eminent men, more exciting preachers to listen to, a more exciting message that they bring. And the Apostle Paul is having all kinds of really unkind and unfair accusations being made against him as a minister of the gospel. And to some degree, this letter that he's writing, Paul is bringing to them a defense of his ministry, because his great fear is that in abandoning him, they will abandon the gospel that he preached and the Christ who he proclaimed. That is far more important to Paul than his own personal reputation. And the great fear that he has is that these other men who have come in are not true gospel preachers, and they're not preaching the true gospel, and they're not preaching the true Christ. And that's what lays heavy on Paul's heart. And so we're in chapter 2 at verse 12, and we're going to take it through to verse 6 of chapter 3 this morning. And at verse 6, Paul begins to introduce another theme, which continues from verse 7, and that's what we'll look at this evening, from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. Now, this letter, just as with 1 Corinthians, is particularly helpful to churches of every age because of the very frank and open way in which the apostle deals with error and discord in the local church. There will always be error, and there will always be the potential for discord in local churches. And for the leaders of each church, one of their priorities is to minimize the error and to resolve the discord as much as they possibly can. Now, only in heaven will the Lord's people dwell in perfect truth and harmony. But until then, we must make it our aim as the Lord's people in local churches to get as close to it as we possibly can, as much as depends upon you and me. I mentioned this a little while ago. Pastor John MacArthur over in the USA, he was interviewed a short time ago as he reached the milestone of 40 years in pastoral ministry. And he commented upon the fact that he has spent far more time and energy than he ever imagined he would trying to protect his flock from errors and problems and harmful influences from within the wider Christian community than from attacks against the church from outside of it. Most of his battles have been protecting the church from wrong influences within the wider Christian world, let alone those attacks that come from outside the church. And if you've got your Bible open at 2 Corinthians and chapter 2, look at verse 17 for a moment. We are not as so many peddling the word of God. So many. Look into chapter 4 for a second and verse 2. Paul says of himself and his ministry, not walking in craftiness. So there are those who are. Not handling the word of God deceitfully. There are those who are. And in Paul's day, he can say, and there are many who fall into that category, rogue teachers, false and self-appointed apostles, men and sometimes women, pursuing their own agenda out of wrong motives amongst the Lord's people, usually for the advancement of their own reputation and often for the increase of their bank balance. And these people don't just come around every now and again, says Paul. There are many. This will happen frequently. And far too many Christians are way too gullible and slack doctrinally to think there's any problem. I suspect that even within our own congregation, from time to time, there will be some, and they think, I take doctrine far too seriously and apply the Bible far too literally. But you see, most error creeps into churches. It does it stealthily. It does it slowly, slowly. It chips away, and then it gradually picks up pace and gathers momentum within the life of the church. That's probably what happened in Corinth. And too late, the penny drops. But by that time, so much damage has been done. This is one reason why the primary focus of elders in churches is to be prayer and the word. Of course, if you care for Christ's church, you'll make that a priority for yourself too. Of course, the extra responsibility that elders carry is the maintaining and teaching of the word of God in local churches. Now, it's in this context of many who are running around all the churches peddling the word of God that the Apostle Paul explains what his ministry has been all about. And the conclusion that he expects us all to come to is that he is typical of what gospel ministry should be. And that we need to be very wary of anyone who steps outside of these normal things. Now, Paul has undergone awful suffering and persecution that he mentions back in verse 8 of chapter 1. And that was back in Asia. Now, Asia in the New Testament is not Asia as we think of it today. Asia is the Roman province of Asia, which today we know as the country of Turkey. And we read that Paul was burdened beyond measure. We despaired even of life. He was convinced he was going to die. And it's widely agreed that those were his experiences in Ephesus when great opposition came against him in his gospel work. To escape it, Paul moved north and he went to Troas. And he went to preach the gospel there in Troas. And God gave him great freedom and liberty to do so. You see the phrase that he uses there in verse 12? A door was opened to me by the Lord. Great liberty to preach. Great opportunity. Lots of people with an open ear to the gospel. But he couldn't get his mind off the Corinthian church. He'd sent his letter, a letter that isn't recorded in the Bible, and he's waiting for Titus to return to him with news of how things have gone. So troubled was he that even though he's got these amazing opportunities for gospel preaching in Troas, Paul got in a boat and sailed west to Macedonia. That's northern Greece. It's a fascinating insight into the heart and mind of emotion and the emotions of Paul. He's not some detached, aloof figure who's just churning out converts. He's not this evangelistic machine who feels nothing and plows on regardless. He's a man who feels. Surely he knows what it is to lie awake at night, tossing and turning, unable to sleep. This situation in Corinth bearing down so heavily upon his heart. And for a time, he has to remove himself from his work. So troubled is he in his soul over the Corinthian church, he just can't settle, even to preach the gospel with such opportunity. This man's flesh and blood, just like you and me, but he has a deep, deep concern for the people of God. Now, on the other hand, many of these imposters who've come into the churches, many of these people who are posing as gospel preachers, they have this appearance of invincibility, hugely impressive personalities, and they triumph over all obstacles. They're not like puny little Paul, who's all become useless all of a sudden and has to disappear. Everything with them is awesome and fantastic and amazing. And everything reeks of success, apparently. No one's ever offended by what they preach. Their message is embraced by all, and they seem to be having this amazing success. Well, that wasn't Paul's experience in his gospel preaching. And we learn from him that they are not the kind of marks of gospel preaching that we should be looking for and expecting to see. These captivating characters standing on pulpits, on platforms, and nothing seems to touch them. That's not Paul's experience. And he opens up to us what it is to be a genuine minister of the gospel. And in verses 14 and 15, we see the Apostle Paul refer to himself as a captive to Christ. Now, it might not be that obvious in the text, but that's what Paul's talking about. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Paul is the first person to acknowledge that he doesn't measure up to these other teachers in the way that the Corinthian churches are assessing them. They seem to be vastly superior to Paul in many respects, but he has no desire whatsoever to be like them, because Paul views gospel ministry from a very different perspective. He sees himself in an altogether different light. He calls upon his first century readers to bring to mind the great processions that Rome would lay on from time to time for its victorious generals as they return from battle. Corinth, after all, is a Roman colony. Many of the people would have been familiar with the terminology Paul's using here. The army general, having achieved outstanding success and brought great glory to Rome on the battlefield, would take his place at the front of a vast military parade. Either he'd be mounted on the finest of horses, or he'd be riding in the Rolls-Royce of chariots. Behind him, all of his officers. And then, all the ranks of his fine, gallant troops who'd done all the hard work out there on the battlefield. And they would move along the parade. And then behind them, all their spoils of war. And then right at the back, there would be lines and lines of prisoners of war being mocked and ridiculed, no doubt. The fate of these prisoners of war? Well, either execution or a life of slavery. you can decide which you think might be the better option of the two. And these great events had a name. It was called a triumph. And it was laid on for the victorious general in his honour. Now, here I am, says Paul, despite all of my troubles, all of my afflictions, all of my disappointments, despite all of my weaknesses, all my frailties, all my limited gifts and aptitude, because he wasn't the finest preacher in the world, I'm continually part of a great triumph. And this parade springs into mind. The question is, where in this triumph is Paul to be found? There's some debate about this amongst Bible scholars. Most are agreed, the vast majority are agreed, Paul is not trying to depict himself as the victorious general right at the front. That is Christ. This is Christ's triumph, not Paul's. It's his triumph that I'm part of, says Paul. Thanks be to God in all my difficulties. But perhaps Paul is one of the senior officers just behind Christ. No. Surely then, amongst the rank of the victorious soldiers. Some think yes, but most say no. The phrase "to lead in triumph" seems always to be speaking about the defeated enemy. As in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where speaking of Christ's victory on the cross, Paul says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So these, to speak of being led in triumph, was always talking about the defeated enemy. And you see, that's who Paul sees himself as. Paul is saying, as all these pass by in the triumph and Christ at the front, here's me, right at the back. Right at the back. One who once was an enemy of Christ, now his captive, his slave. And what a privilege to be there as Christ leads his triumph. That's who I was amongst you, he says to the Corinthian church. I was just a bondservant, a slave of Christ. That's all I was. That's all any minister of the gospel can ever hope to be, just a slave of Christ. That's all any Christian can ever hope to be, a slave of Christ. Now, these great parades that they put on, these great triumphs, all along the route, there would be huge bowls of burning incense and the smoke would rise and the smell would be everywhere. These triumphs were meant to captivate all your senses. You would drink things in with your eyes. There would be music playing into your ears and you get the smells coming. It was something that really captivated all the senses. And Paul says, as we pass by, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, just like the incense in those parades, it diffuses into every place. And there I am. I'm just a slave of Christ. But as we pass people by, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is coming to people. After all, wasn't it Paul's claim in 1 Corinthians that the only thing he ever sought to do amongst them was preach Christ? The only thing he wanted to talk about was Christ, the crucified one, the Saviour. This is genuine gospel ministry, says Paul. It's got nothing to do with the greatness of the preacher. It's only about the greatness of Christ. It's not about looking to the preacher. It's not about bringing people to the preacher. It's about looking to Christ and bringing people to Christ. This is gospel ministry. And it begins with diffusing the knowledge of Christ. And whenever the knowledge of Christ is diffused, the people who are listening are always, always, always divided into two groups. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. In other words, those who will never be saved. They're the words of the apostle there in your Bible in verse 15. The diffusing of the knowledge of Christ always has one of these two effects because, and this is the second main point that Paul wants to make, the gospel always divides. Paul's gospel divides. The gospel that Paul preached divided people. It always divided them into two camps. It always divided them into two opinions. Now, some of you will be able to remember back into the summer, those lovely, long, hot days that we were having. And it was on such a day that the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle took place. And you will recall that many of the headlines the following day were all about the sermon that was preached by Bishop Michael Curry. He really made a name for himself. Many Christians enthused over that sermon. I'm afraid I wasn't one of them. And I'm going to tell you why. Yes, it was delivered with great passion. But that was part of the problem in the Corinthian church. Passionate, eloquent preachers were being elevated simply because they were passionate and eloquent, without any scrutiny for what was actually being taught. The passion and the eloquence alone were elevating these people. Listen again to that sermon by Bishop Curry. You can, if you go online, you can listen to it. Yes, he used certain words and phrases which are part of our evangelistic vocabulary. Yes, he did. And he spoke with great passion. But listen with a biblical ear. Listen with a critical ear to what is actually being taught. And ask yourself this question. Why is it that so many people who are usually vehemently opposed to biblical truth, why did they find his sermon to be acceptable? The son of Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, is preaching in Blackpool this weekend. And on the news headlines, the local news at the end of last week, there was a feature about the protests that are taking place outside where he's preaching because he is a man, whatever else you might think of him, he's a man who holds to biblical teaching on marriage and gender and LGBT issues and so on. And so there was a huge protest outside. We don't want this man saying these kinds of things. But the world found Bishop Curry's sermon to be wonderful. If the likes of Piers Morgan enjoyed it, you really do have to question what was being said. You see, if someone claims to be preaching the gospel and the world and their dog unite in praise over it, you can be certain of one thing: it was not the biblical gospel that was being preached. Because the world does not rally round and applaud biblical preachers. Come out with us on the open air sometime in the city centre and you'll see. The vast majority walk past shouting abuse, verbal abuse. Because that's how the world reacts when the gospel is preached. Because the gospel, when faithfully preached, always, always divides. Always. To some, This diffusing of the knowledge of Christ is for them, says Paul, the aroma of death. They hate this aroma. They detest it. And they reject it. It confirms and reveals that in them is a hard, stony, cold heart. And it propels them on their journey to the second death, when, before God's judgment throne, they will forever be banished into everlasting condemnation and punishment for their sins. It sets them on their way on that wide road which leads to destruction, on which, said Jesus, there are many people. The gospel does that. But, for others, it's the aroma of life. It brings men and women and boys and girls to newness of life in Jesus Christ. This one message, this same message, does these two things. And if it's the gospel of Christ that's being faithfully preached, it always does these two things. But to these others, you see, there's life. It brings conviction of sins. It brings repentance. It brings faith. It brings new birth. God brings them from death to life in Christ through the same message. And it propels them onto an eternal inheritance and blessing. It steers them through that narrow gate onto the road which is difficult to walk, said Jesus, but it leads to life. In some way, don't misunderstand or misquote me on this. In some ways, to say that the goal of evangelism is only to make converts, that's a bit misleading. Now, of course, we do want converts. Of course we do. But more accurately, you see, the goal of evangelism is to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That's what it is. It's to diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. But it will always produce these two effects, not just the one. And so we can understand why Paul says, who is sufficient for this? Who's sufficient for this? All of this, of course, you see, it lies within the eternal and the infinite knowledge and will and purposes of God, which none of us can begin to fathom. Forget about all the fantastical hype and nonsense that you've seen and heard, says Paul. My experiences are those of what genuine gospel ministry is all about. We don't peddle the gospel for personal reputation and gain. We don't charge you to attend our meetings. We don't wave all of our merchandise under your noses, encouraging you to buy it. We don't strut around on stages like some great performer holding his audience in his hand. We didn't come amongst you to make a name for ourselves or to produce our own Christian brand name. There were many then. There are many now. Nothing has changed. Those things have nothing to do with genuine gospel ministry, says Paul. And if you come across those things today, don't give them the time of day. Because it's not the real thing. And then Paul, as he moves into chapter 3, of course it wasn't chapter 3 when he wrote it, it was just the next sentence in the letter. He talks about living letters in defense of his ministry. Living letters. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need, as some others, epistles or letters of commendation to you or from you? In many areas of the Christian church, and until quite recently actually, it was a very normal thing. If you were traveling somewhere else, you would take with you a letter of introduction from your home church that you would give to the people at the new church when you'd arrived. So in years gone by, all the tens of thousands of students that have come to Liverpool over the last week or two, all those who were Christians would have had a letter in their hand from their home church. And when they walk into their new church, they give it to one of the elders in the new church and say, here, this is me. This is from my pastor. It was a very common thing. It was very common amongst travelling preachers to do that. Confirmation of your spiritual credentials, confirmation of your good standing with your church back home. It was done out of a sincere motive to retain the purity of the church and to let people know that these complete strangers were not wolves dressed like sheep. I think there actually are some denominations where this kind of thing happens still quite routinely today. In fact, though, we still do it if we're recommending one of our members who's relocated to another part of the country or another part of the world. We'll send a letter to the church where they hope to become a member, commending them to that church. We receive such letters from people moving from other churches to ourselves. I've got them on file at home. Now, these are false apostles who are coming around the churches, and they are arriving with fists full of letters to commend them. Hey, look what I've done. Look what so-and-so at such and such a place has said about me. And by the way, where are all the letters that puny little Paul brought in his hand? Didn't have any, did he? But look at this. And if he comes back, will he have any to match these, they're saying. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, you are our letter of commendation, written in the heart, says Paul, not with ink on a piece of paper. You are a letter written by Christ with us as the pen, produced by the effective working of the Holy Spirit of God in you. What has he done? In you, he's done what was promised in the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He's taken out your hearts of stone. He's put in you a heart of flesh. He's written within you his law. It's in you now. That's the theme that Paul develops further from verse 7. We'll look at that this evening. We didn't come with a religion of salvation by works. We didn't come with a long list of requirements that you have to fulfill in order to please God. No, we preach the gospel in great simplicity. We preach the gospel in weakness. I'm not overflowing with great gifts as an orator, but I simply preach the truth. I preach Christ. And God moved. And God changed you. And God transformed you. And God regenerated you from death to life by his Spirit in Christ. And God did it. You are our letter of commendation. That transformation was nothing to do with us. What man can produce that in another? We had no greatness. We had no power to be able to do that. Who does but God alone? God did it in you. If we are sufficient to be such ministers of the gospel, that is all the work of God. And to him must be all the praise and all the glory. Here is what to pray week by week as we meet here on a Sunday, as the children and young people gather on Friday evenings. Here's how you need to pray for me, for the elders, and for others who preach. Here's the kind of gospel ministry you need at Belvedere Road Church. The ways and methods of God in building his church are not the ways of the world. They simply are not. And we must put to one side any temptation to mimic what the world does in order to draw a crowd or gain a following. Because God works in a completely different way. He takes that which is weak and that which seems foolish. And through that which is weak and foolish, God does his mighty work of power and grace. We must find ourselves with Paul, right at the back of Christ's triumph, following him as slaves. Our goal, simply to diffuse the aroma of the knowledge of Christ. The results? Well, they are in his almighty hands. And in that, we are, like Paul, to be very content and thankful indeed. Let's close with a hymn.